Good morning, Christchurch. To those of you in the room and to those of you at home. This morning's reading is from the book of Acts. Acts 21, verses 1 to 16. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manassen, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples.
Now, I've called this talk Paul's Unwavering Focus, and I think you'll see why. When I first read this passage, it seemed to me just a bit like notes from Luke's travel diary in his journey back to Jerusalem. And I had to think, and you know that verse in Psalm 119? Let's pray it now, that God will open our eyes. Let's pray. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Lord, please help me, please help all of us to see what you have to say to us from this passage. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen. Well, when I look further at this passage, I saw one or two surprising things that jumped out at me. The prompting of the Holy Spirit seemed to be pointing in different directions. Did you see that? But Paul's sense that God was saying to him, "You've got to go to Jerusalem." And at other times, the Holy Spirit seemed to be saying, "Don't go." It's rather an intriguing conflict. Now, when we're studying the Bible, there's certain questions we should always be asking. What's this passage saying? Not what I want it to say, but what is God saying to us through this? Why is this passage included in Scripture? What's it there for? And thirdly, what is surprising about this? What's there to make me think? As Polly was reading it, they discharge their cargo. Do you see that? That's surely got a double meaning, because they got off. They're the cargo, the people with the message of God. Now, let's set the scene. If we can look back to 20, verses 15 and 16. They arrived in Miletus, having decided to sail past Ephesus. Why? Didn't he love the people in Ephesus? Of course he did. The other day, Rosie and I were thinking we were on a walk with our dog, and we thought of we might just drop in and see a good friend. And Rosie said to us, "No, let's not. We'll never get away." I bet you know this situation. And I suspect that's why Paul didn't want to get involved with the whole church at Ephesus. He'd never get away, and he had something much more important that he was about. He loved those people dearly, but he had a priority, and he refused to be distracted from that. So my first point is that Paul's focus was on his life's ambition. Nothing would distract him. 1916. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by Pentecost. Why? In 2022, he explains to the Ephesian elders, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." But nothing daunted. Look back at 1921. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "And after I've been there, I must visit Rome also." Why? Now, if you look at the end of chapter 20, verse 36 onwards, can't you feel the tension and the passion that was there as portrayed by Luke? It's so packed with action. He knelt down, he prayed, he wept, he embraced them, he kissed them, he grieved. Can't you feel it, this love? So much tension. Why? He knew that they would never see him again. He'd got to go to Jerusalem. Why? Why is going to Jerusalem so important? Now, any Bible student should keep asking such essential questions. What's it there for? We're just told he felt compelled by the Spirit. There's no doubt he was on a man with a mission. He was a man with a mission. I wonder if this rings bells with any of us. Don't forget, this is Luke's second volume. The first volume was also about a man on a mission, a man who has to get to Jerusalem. Luke 9. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Then Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now we know why for him. He went there to die and then to go on to heaven. 13:22 in Luke, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. On his way to Jerusalem, 17:11. And when you get to 18, Luke 18, he says this, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They'll flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. And look, next chapter, after Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going on to Jerusalem. Can't you just see Jesus striding out in front of his disciples? I'm going to Jerusalem, just like Paul. Jesus was totally taken up with this mindset to go to Jerusalem to die for you and me. Well, here Paul seems to be doing the same sort of thing. He's following in the footsteps of his master. And what's interesting, when he writes to the church at Corinthians, a very troubled church, Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Well, Paul was essentially imitating the Lord Jesus in going to Jerusalem. Sure, he wasn't going to die there, but he said very clearly, I'm willing to. Doesn't the example of Alexei Navalny, you know, the Russian who's was poisoned and then was willing to go back to Moscow, willing to die for what he believed in? The cause matters more than his life. Well, for us to be equally focused on achieving God's will is surely what the Bible teaches. We're only here for a few years on earth. So, focus on life's ambition, number one. Now, Paul's focus, do you notice as we went through it, was clearly on his friends. How we need to be reminded of this in our post-COVID-19, when we've all been insular, that we've got to start working again at building up friendships, having barbecues, going for walks with people, even playing pickleball, something. But note how people loved this little man. You know, Paul means little. Look at 21 verse 4. He stayed 7 days with disciples in Tyre. They must have liked him. Next verse. It's such an emotional farewell as Paul leaves his friends. Then he went to Ptolemy, and there he greeted brothers and sisters. They were a family. Verse 9 in Caesarea. I love this one. He stays with Philip, the evangelist. Now, we know Philip, the evangelist, because he's a young deacon in the church who went up and led a mission up in Samaria, and then the Spirit told him to go south, down to Gaza, and on the way in the desert, do you remember he met the Ethiopian eunuch who's traveling in his carriage? And he runs up, having overheard this man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? He says. How can I unless someone explains it to me? And up he jumps and he explains the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. Then he goes on down to what's all in the news today, the land of the Philistines. It's the same word, the land of the Palestines. It's all the same. And when he was there, he led a little mission there. And after that, we know he went up to Caesarea. It's all there in Acts 8:40. Now we read he's still in Caesarea. I think he met a young lady up in Caesarea, and he married her, and they had 4 daughters. And what's lovely, they all were keen on passing on the gospel. They taught the word of God. They prophesied to other people. All men and women are involved in this if they're Christians. It's wonderful. But you can see, warm friendships are vital in ministry. We've all got to make this our priority. Well, he goes on. the disciples from Caesarea join Paul, and down they go to Mnason. A Christian come from Cyprus. You just feel this unity that was there. And then they arrive in Jerusalem in verse 17. And the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Why? Because they'd got friends there. You see, it's so important for us that relationships matter. They really do. See, when we enter a relationship with God, we enter a relationship with other people in the church. And that gives us the strength to make relationships with people outside the church to win them for Christ. Relationships matter so much. Friendships mean unity, and unity mean power. They are absolutely vital for the church. If someone here likes just coming to church on Sunday and sitting quietly and listening, but doesn't get involved in what's going on, doesn't feel they want to pray, they don't want to get involved in the young people's work or mission or whatever, something's severely wrong. Relationships matter. So, focus on Paul's life's ambition. Focus on his friends. Now let's look at Paul's focus on God's guidance. Now this is very interesting. Look at 21 verse 2. It says, they found a ship. They went around asking, where are you going? 21 verse 4. We sought out the disciples. You see, there's none of this idea, oh, the Lord guided me. No, they had to work at it. Where does so-and-so live? Where do the Christians meet? I don't know if you know that play by Samuel Beckett, Waiting for Godot. Do you remember that one? My giant at school, of some tramps just sitting around waiting, waiting and waiting for God. And nothing happens. Doesn't it? William Carey says, expect great things of God, attempt great things for God. God's guidance comes as we move forward. There's no passivity. That's a very wrong theology. It is not there in the Bible. The difference between what's God's role and what's my role. My role is to go into the world for Christ, and he will guide. Some people just sit around waiting. I don't know if you heard the Chinese proverb. Very profound. Man stand long time with mouth wide open, waiting for roast duck to fly in. Well, this is certainly not what God wants for us. Some people think that Christian guidance is a bit like one of these sat-nav things where, someone talks to you. We had one with John Cleese talking to us. Very interesting. At the next roundabout, take the second exit. People seem to think this is how God speaks to us. It's not true. More often, used to be, as soon as possible, make a U-turn. That's what I found. But John Cleese, when we got to our destination, this is what he said, you've now reached your destination, but you'll have to carry your own suitcase. I'm not doing that for you. We Christians, we've got to be active for Christ. We're not passive. We've got to take responsibility for what we do and what we don't do. There are many examples of people who have the mind of God, but frankly, who say they've got the mind of God, but they're wrong. You hear people say, oh, I'm not going to church this morning. I don't feel led to do so. Oh, come on. No, we do what is right, and then the Lord leads. People get it wrong so often. Even Peter got it wrong. Do you remember the great time, the highlight in Matthew's gospel, when Peter's asked by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" Well, who do people say I am? And then, who do you say I am? And then he replies, "I know the answer to that one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well done, Peter. You've got that right. But let me tell you what comes next. And Jesus begins to explain how he's going to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, to be killed, and on the third day to rise again. Oh no, Peter. He can't agree with that. You can't do that, Jesus. Now, you can applaud Peter for being very concerned about Jesus, but his reaction, though admirable and understandable, it's wrong. Now, back in Acts 21, the Christians in Tyre, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Look at 21:12. "We," and that means Luke's included, "and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Admirable. But actually, according to God, it was wrong. See, God's plans are not necessarily our plans, or even the majority's plans. We know that the wisdom of God, God's ambitions in Scripture, are absolutely fixed and clear. But we, in our understanding of them, are fallible. Our deductions may well be wrong. And even if the majority of a church agree this is the direction, it may not be what God wants. This week you might have read about Bernard Randall. He's the schoolmaster up at Trent College, who in a talk, in a sermon, told the students to think for yourselves, and that they are free to question whether LGBT teaching is right. He got suspended sacked for gross misconduct. He was reinstated, but then he was made redundant. But he said this: "You have an atheist theology coming in and taking over from Christian values of the school. Postmodernism, atheism, says there is no truth. Christianity says there is truth." Amen for him. So why was Paul so concerned that he had to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome? I think it must have been because these were the major centers. The church had been excluded from Jerusalem. He wanted it to be a major force, and he wanted the same for Rome. News flows out from the center. Win the center, win the universities, win the students, and you can change society much more easily. Strategy was very important to Paul. If the world's going to be won back for Christ, we've got to make the gospel known in the centers. And that will mean that certain people will have to put their head above the parapet. And you know what happens when that happens? They get shot at. How we need leaders doing this. What a leader Paul was. He is willing to go to Jerusalem, willing to die. A bit like Navalny. Well, what do we make of these conflicts? We get ourselves into great difficulties if we confuse the infallible word of God for the fallible deductions that we can make from it. Now, here the Holy Spirit's not confronting himself. He can't ever do that. What do you make of Agabus in verse 10? He takes Paul's belt, ties his hands and feet with it, and then note what the prophet says. "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and we'll hand him over to the Gentiles. That's exactly what happened to Paul. The Holy Spirit is saying what Paul had been told repeatedly. You're going to pay a price if you go to Jerusalem. You see, this message of the Spirit was a prediction. It wasn't a prohibition. It was the people who pleaded with Paul, look, don't go. But like Peter, the people were wrong. Some people think that God's guidance comes from the inner feeling. I won't go unless there's this feeling there. Beware. These feelings are very fallible. Other people say, oh, I'm not going to go do something unless the majority of my Christian friends agree. That's also liable to be wrong. God's guidance is nearly always seen in retrospect. It's always a bit messy at the time. Do you remember the story of Gladys Aylward? She was this little housemaid. She's a little woman. She's under 5 foot, had short dark hair, well, straight dark hair, and she felt she wanted to go as a missionary. And she went around to various mission agencies and said, I'd like to go to China. My dear, what O-levels and A-levels have you got? Well, none. Well, do you speak any Chinese? Well, no. Well, I don't think you're suitable to be a missionary. Well, they all turned her down. So she really felt God wanted her to go. And she went there on the Trans-Siberian Railway and then by ship. The missionaries were looking for people who were well-educated, had all the personality and charm, nice, curly, blonde hair. But when Gladys Aylward got to China, then she saw thousands of tiny women with straight black hair. And they loved her. And she had a remarkable ministry there. Now, the agency can be admired for trying to protect her and the mission and to be effective for the gospel. But history showed they were wrong. The one thing is that God longs, and I emphasize this, God longs to use each one of us. Don't wait for guidance. How can I serve the Lord Jesus? So we've seen Paul's focus on his ambition, his focus on having friends, his focus on being guided by God. And what else does this little story tell us? Surely this is a wonderful example of Christian discipleship. Paul is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem for Christ. Nothing will stop me. I'm willing to die, but I'll die trying. He wrote later to the Philippians, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. What a wonderful motivation he had. He wasn't unfeeling. He loved people. But his role for Christ mattered more than anything else. 21:13, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? They wanted to hold him back, but he wanted to serve Christ. Paul was what that evangelist D.L. Moody called O&O. Do you remember that? Out and out for Christ. Calvin, the great Geneva reformer, he talked about Christian discipleship and wrote this. The only way a Christian can be sold out in discipleship of Jesus is when they regard death with contempt. Isn't that true? John Stott, that great Bible teacher, he was at the conference of leading evangelicals through the world. And he met someone, a minister from a very oppressive communist country, and he had breakfast with him. And during the breakfast, he says, tell me, are you allowed to talk openly about the Lord Jesus in your society? The man thought for a bit and says, "Oh, yes. So long as you're willing to be imprisoned, persecuted, and beaten." That's what Paul is concerned about. This is what Paul's saying. The proclamation of the gospel, getting people thinking about Jesus, is more important than anything else. Well, time's gone. Let's just finish with, look at 21 of verse 5. Wonderful. Time to leave. Here we are. We've had our hour in church. So let's all determine to leave. Following the example of Paul, who follows the example of the Lord Jesus. Single-mindedly, Christ is everything. Let's pray. Lord, send us out with this same mind that Paul had. Lord, we don't know the ways you're going to lead us, but we just pray that your name will be honored through your people here in North Hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.